Hey, take your Bibles and open them up to the book of Ephesians. We are continuing our service, our series on building a community of grace. I'm going to lay it right out there, right at the very beginning. You know, I love football. I do. I love the NFL especially. I'm getting more and more into the college thing. I did happen to watch the Beaver game yesterday, and I think the official football term was spanking that they unleashed on, was it Cal? Yeah, it was. It was Cal. And Oh, that's right. Oh, there are some fans of Cal from Southern Cal. Did they fire their coach?
USC.
Oh, yeah, that's another Southern California school. Anyway, football. Gotta love football. Of course, I love the Broncos, and get all just heebie-jeebied over being able to watch those games. And I've got some friends in the church who are rooting for other teams that will remain anonymous. But, we love to have fun with that stuff. We love the camaraderie of that football brings to guys. One of the huge thing that's really become very, very common in our culture is the Hail Mary play. And it's really kind of an interesting little study on the Hail Mary play. It was really popularized in the 30s at Notre Dame. Coming from Indiana, I get to know a little bit of the Notre Dame culture. In Indiana, Notre Dame is steeped in tradition. The football team and the school in general is huge in tradition. Every football game has always been, this enormous process of this huge tradition that they've got. Win, lose, or draw. I guess they lost yesterday, but who's watching? But they just have all these weird traditions. So in the 1930s, they had these four guys there at Notre Dame. They called them the Four Horsemen. And before they would go out onto the field on the offense, they would throw up a Hail Mary prayer. And then they would score. And in Notre Dame and amongst a few other Catholic universities at the time, back in the 30s, that the idea of throwing up a Hail Mary was really only a Notre Dame term. And it wasn't until 1975 when Roger Staubach, I have a hard time saying his last name to save my life, the famous Dallas Cowboys quarterback in the 70s, Roger Staubach threw a game-winning touchdown pass to Drew Pearson in the Christmas game, December 28, 1975. After the game, they interviewed Roger, and he said, "Well, I just threw up a Hail Mary." And from that point on, it unleashed onto American culture, where it's a very common phrase for you and I today. We can throw up a Hail Mary in all kinds of ways. A few other most notable games. 1980, the Holiday Bowl. 4 minutes down, 25-45, Jim McMahon threw a Hail Mary pass, and Brigham Young actually won 46-45 over SMU. A huge play, and that began the whole process of the cultural awakening to the Hail Mary play. 1984, 6 seconds left, Doug Flutie, the quarterback, threw a Hail Mary, and Boston won over Miami. More recently, Michigan State quarterback Kirk Cousins threw to his wide receiver Keith Nichol and beat Wisconsin in 2011. And all the papers, they write about it. The last second Hail Mary prayer, the desperation, the we're at the end of our rope. There's no possible chance. There's a minuscule opportunity. Just one last thought to just throw the Hail Mary and see how we can possibly win this. And perhaps this week, you threw out a Hail Mary in prayer. The last-ditch effort. You're at the end of your rope. You can't do any more. You have tried every avenue. You've done all you can. You're at the end of your rope. You're at the pit. You're at the bottom. You've got no other avenues to travel. And so you finally, out of total and absolute desperation, say the Hail Mary prayer to God. If it's the actual Hail Mary or just your own version of God, here's what I got. I got nothing. Please help me. Why do we throw the Hail Mary? As believers in Christ, as Bible people, as God's living church, why would we do that? Because I think a part of it is we have a high view of self and a low view of the Father. When I work everything in my own power and in my own circumstances and my own skill sets, and I try to work it all out in my own way and my own power and blah, 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 and it comes tumbling down, crashing down in miserable, absolute defeat, when I am at my last ounce, then I'll pray. God, you got to fix this. And I throw out the Hail Mary. I got a high view of Brian and a low view of the Father. Paul, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21, says, don't let it be the case. Have a high view of God and a low view of self, or you're going to get theological vertigo. We'll talk about that some more in a few minutes. Listen, if you need a pew Bible, it's page 815. We're in Ephesians. Somebody else gave me a couple weeks ago or last week, I talked about General Electric Power Company as a way to remember that we're in Ephesians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Somebody in the hallway told me another one I really thought was cool. Gentiles eat pork chops. That was pretty good. Gentiles eat pork chops. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So I don't care how you remember it. Great little tools. So go to the eat. And go to Ephesians, page 815, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Paul prays here, and he prays especially with bold humility. Prayer with bold humility. He says right off the bat, for this reason. For what reason? He's getting ready to pray. It's actually the second prayer recorded in Ephesians. The first is in chapter 1. Now he's kind of ending this piece. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 are all about the premise for the church. And then 4, 5, and 6 deal with the practical workings that we need to be establishing in the church. And he says, for this reason. What reason? Why should you pray? Maybe do you pray? You're blessed with every spiritual blessing. You are chosen. You are adopted as his sons. You have been redeemed, the forgiveness of sins. God's grace has been lavished on us, that we know the mystery, the church. We have believed that we have been given the Holy Spirit that guarantees our inheritance. All that Paul has said in chapter 1 and chapter 2, for that reason, he prays. Have we become so lax in our attitude of prayer? Have we become so lax in our prayer life? Prayer. It's on my smartphone somewhere, but I got things to do. I'm really busy. Oh yeah, number 5, pray. Paul's saying, you're suffering with a problem, and he doesn't want his church, the Ephesian church, God's church, to suffer with that kind of high view of self and low view of the Father. He prays with humble gratitude. I was grateful once to be able to sing in front of my college comrades. I'm not really much of a singer. I really love singing. I really think. I'm like one of those people on American Idol that when they get up on stage, it's horrible, but in their brain, it's really cool. You've seen it. I'm like that. I know I'm not a fabulous singer. I know I've got no business, back in here in any regard. But one time, at college, I went to a really conservative small school, and we went to chapel every day. And so it was one of our classes. So at 9 o'clock every morning for 4 years, came to chapel. And at chapel time, we had preaching. But it was kind of an old, fundamental kind of, growing up kind of a thing. So we'd also have special music. So one time, they would have groups and solos and all this stuff. And one time, this girl came to me, and she said, hey, I want you to sing a song with me. And it was like, the old Rugged Cross or Great Is Thy Faithfulness or one of those old hymns, which was still pretty new to me because I, only became a believer a few years before. And I was like, yeah, Time for me to sing a song. Nice. This is going to be great. So we practice and all that stuff. And I got up during during chapel, and I don't have a whole lot of public speaking experience at that time, and certainly no singing experience at that time. So as we stood up there and we're singing our song, my leg is just kind of going like this. I am nervous as all can be, and I can't stop it, and it's one of those things where it, just kind of transitions, and I was sweating like there's no tomorrow and got off the stage, and, inside I knew that it wasn't that great. Of course, my buddy's, hey, nice job, and the end of that story is I eventually married that girl, and she's now at retreat with a life preserver on, But anyway, the point of all that is this. The Father has called sinners to himself, not because of how good you are, but because of how good he is. That's why we pray. Because we are shocked that he would ask a dude like me to come before him in prayer. And we're baffled to be able to come before the very presence of an almighty, magnificent God. In our lackadaisical, sinful attitude, we have a high view of Brian and a low view of God, where I say, yeah, God, maybe I'll get to it. And Paul says, in the church, don't do it. Have a high view of the Father and a low view of self. So Paul comes with a humble gratitude. He also comes in humble desperation. For this reason, I kneel. The common posture in the first century, actually for centuries, was standing. In the Bible, there are a lot of references to people who would stand and offer prayers to God. Most times, it's with hands open and up in prayer to God like this, a lot of times. There are also illustrations in the Old Testament and the New Testament of people kneeling. And the idea is when you kneel, you're in subjugation to someone. You're putting yourself at their mercy, under their power, under their authority. You're seeing yourself in the proper light. And so often, in my prayer life, I finally get to number 5 on my phone, and I'm standing. My prayer is kind of haphazard. I gotta break my boys of, dear Jesus, thank you for this day. Give me this, give me this, give me this, give me this. And we get into these rote, rhetorical prayers. That's not what the Lord wants. We can kneel physically. We can kneel in the heart. I guarantee you the motive of God, the motive is what God is most concerned about. He's not really concerned about the actual posture. He's concerned about where your heart is in subjugation to an almighty, magnificent God. He doesn't care if you're standing or kneeling. He doesn't. But I'm convinced, completely convinced, that the Bible has enough prayer on the knees to show us that it's not required, but it also has enough prayer on the knees to show us that it's one of the most manly things we can do. He doesn't care if you're on your knees or not. What he cares about is, are you in subjugation to him? People on their sick bed, they can't kneel. Is God concerned about that? Not in the least. Their heart is saying, Father, here's where I'm at. I need some help. I need you to be glorified, and I need you to work in my body. The Lord knows our motives each and every time. He knows us. People came to Jesus kneeling. Stephen prayed on his knees, Acts chapter 7. Peter prayed on his knees, Acts 9:40. Paul prayed on his knees. Many of the early Christians prayed on their knees, Acts 19:5. Most importantly, Jesus prayed on his knees, but that's not the point. The point is, for Paul, in relation to his church, in relation to God's church, we need to be on our knees, recognizing we're not in charge. We dare not have a high view of us. We've got to have a high view of our Father. Because we're in sin if we're not. It's backwards. Paul says, for this reason, I kneel before the Father, for whom this whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. He has this humble confidence. It's really cool. Just a few verses before verse 14, look at verse 12, chapter 3, verse 12. In him, Jesus, through faith in him, we may approach God the Father with freedom and confidence. That is a humble confidence. While we go to him on our knees, we are struck by the fact that he wants us exactly there. I dealt with this just yesterday. To my shame, I'm so busy in my projects, so busy in my things that yesterday for hours, I'm doing computer stuff. I mean, I'm slaving away trying to fix this problem, blah, 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 blah. My son finally comes to me, my littlest Gavin. He says, Daddy, you're working really hard on those computers. I wish you would work with Lucas and me. Our Father is never too busy to be interrupted by you or me. Never does he say, I'll get to it in a minute. Never does he say, listen, can't you see I'm busy here? I'm Googling my solution. That's not what the Father does. There's no Googling a solution for him. He's a sovereign, magnificent, powerful God. You are never interrupting him. You are never getting in his way. He never shuns you off. He never pushes you aside. I took my boys out for some hot dogs and some dude time, what I like to call pal time. They needed that. I needed that. The Lord longs to be with you in prayer. He loves hearing you throw up your requests before him. He loves when you bow the knee of your heart or bow the knee of your body the same and go before him in humble admiration saying, Father, I'm coming to prayer for you because you redeemed me, you forgave me, you have blessed me, you've lavished on me. I am a broken sinner being fixed by Jesus, and I need some help raising my sons. I need some help overcoming my addiction. I need some help working on my marriage. I need some help overcoming my cursing problem. I need your Holy Spirit to work on my motive for getting on the internet. He loves it. He loves it. We can come in humble confidence. Romans 5:12, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, that means saved, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Bold, humble confidence. We go before the throne kneeling, but standing in the sense that we can come confidently. We don't sheepishly go before our Lord as if he's Zeus or some other Greek god with a stroke of a beard and the whim of a bad attitude will strike people down with lightning. That's what the other Ephesians believed. Paul is saying, no, not our God. No way. Humble confidence. We have access to the Father. And though he is sovereign, we can still approach him like a child does his daddy. So Paul also prays for courageous selflessness. In verses 16 through 19, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through the Spirit of your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints. We need strengthening by the Holy Spirit's power. Strengthening. This is really cool. As I did a little word study here, verse 16, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power. This word strengthen, its direct opposite is to be discouraged. But it's not encouragement. This word strengthen means something very unique. It means strengthened in your inner man. This new peace that God has installed as a believer in Jesus Christ. You have your old nature and your new nature, and inside that new nature, you can be strengthened in a way that's more than feeling good. Sometimes you're hurting as a believer in Jesus Christ with a pain that cannot be described, and you are also being strengthened in a way that honestly goes beyond understanding. And therefore not discouraged. Struggling with discouragement, our God can give you spiritual strengthening beyond what Brian or a friend can do. Whenever I go on a call, a hospital call, a visitation call of some kind, I can say all kinds of stuff. I can do all kinds of hugs, and I do mean that with all my heart. But I also always try to read the Word, because this is where the strengthening is going to come from. I can make people feel good on the outside and put a smile on their face and shake their hand and pat them on the back, but this is going to strengthen them in their soul beyond what I can do. This is where we're at. This is the ministry we have with each other. So this strengthening, one author named Wayne Barber said this. He kind of paraphrases this whole section. He says, I want that which is inside of you to get outside of you. I want people to look at you as you live your Christian life and let them see that you have a divine ability that is operating inside of you. I want it to be more than just what you say. I'm praying that it will be how you live. That his church would live out a divine enabling, a strengthening of soul, of conscience, of mind, of spiritual fortitude that makes us strong and encouraged while our hearts are still broken, weeping. We just talked about suffering just last week and Paul's suffering. How can Christians be different? What's in it that makes us strengthened and not so discouraged when terrible suffering happens? Right here. This is how. Because we're being strengthened in our inner man. Inner person. Now, Paul writes inner man, and it does not matter. He's saying inner person, man or woman, doesn't matter. It's not his point. Paul sets himself apart from popular philosophy. 400 years ago, Plato lived from Paul. And Plato shaped Roman Western philosophy. In college, you took the classes. And so here in Ephesus and in Rome and in all of Paul's culture, Plato's the man. Everyone's learning Plato. Everyone's reading Plato. If you've tried, it's horrible. Don't do it. But anyway, Plato has shaped Western culture up to this point. And Plato literally said this. He said, "Ho entos anthropos," the man within. So in Western culture up to that point before Paul, Plato's thinking was there's a man within you. You got the skin and the man within you. Paul said, not quite. Through the Holy Spirit, I want to throw something at you, he said. So here in the Greek, he coins a brand new word, ho esso anthropos, inner man. It's different. Christianity is not the culmination of Western thought and civilization into a nice little bundle and we put a guy with a big hat at the top of it. That's not what it is. Christianity is separate, different, unique, and powerful. It's different. We have a material body, Paul says, but we also have an immaterial part of us. 2 Corinthians 4:16. So we don't lose heart. It's a part of it. Though our outer self, the skin, is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Our inner self, Colossians 3:10, we have put on the new self as believers. We have been renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator. That's an outstanding verse. Romans 12:2, don't be conformed by this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is. When you yield your body, your soul, your spirit, your heart, your conscience, your mind to the Holy Spirit, you will unlock that room in your inner man where the Holy Spirit is able to do some incredible work. All of the Christian life is about yielding. Yielding your body, yielding your eyes, yielding your pocketbook, yielding your heart, yielding your conscience, yielding your intellect, all of it. It's always about yielding. When we yield, the Holy Spirit says, man, I can get in there and work. I can change the inner man. The old man's going to get gray. is going to get wrinkly. It's going to start falling apart. Back problems, knee problems, you name it. It's all coming. We are dead in our sins and trespasses, but God has made us alive. How? In our inner man. He's installed new equipment that is allowing us this new life. Paul says we're being strengthened in our inner man. And so he also says in this prayer that we need help to grasp Christ's love. Check it out. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and I pray that you, verse 17, being rooted and established with the saints, may grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. To be rooted and grounded in love is to be established in love as a way of life. It is the life of Christ finding expression in the believer. Love as a way of life. That is what the church is all about. Paul is out to establish for the Ephesians. He is building the groundwork of God's church in grace. And in doing that, he is saying you have to have a self-sacrificing, agape kind of love that puts you last and others first. And in doing that and in living that kind of life, you are going to be exemplifying what Jesus Christ did on the cross for your soul and for your body and for your mind, for your spirit, for your heart, all of it. That's what we are about. Paul wants to see this church, the Ephesian church, and the Grace Point Church exemplify that. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 and 7. That kind of love never gives up, never cares more for others than self. Love cares more for others than self. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have. Love doesn't strut. Love doesn't have a swelled head, doesn't force itself on others, isn't always me first, doesn't fly off the handle, doesn't keep score of the sins of others. Self-sacrificing kind of love. That's what we have to have. Me first, all of us second. We need to know the limitless dimensions of his love in verse 18. May have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. The love of Christ is wide enough to reach the entire world full of sinners for generations. The love of Christ didn't just impact the first century Ephesian church and then stop. It continues to our church, 21st century today. It is long enough to last through eternity. Our brains are crippled by this concept of time. His love isn't. It's high enough to bring Jews and Gentiles before the throne of God in this church. And it is deep enough to rescue anyone from the sea of sin, filth, and shame. That's the self-sacrificing kind of love that Jesus has, that his church has to build upon. So we need to also know that his love surpasses knowledge. Verse 19, the very beginning there. And to know that his love that surpasses knowledge, it may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. How do we experience this love that surpasses knowledge? I think we experience it in two ways, vertically and horizontally. Vertically, okay, vertically, we got to be amazed by his love. Chapters 1 and 2, you got to be in awe of the love of God that would do all this stuff to the praise of his glorious grace in which he's freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He's lavished on us, and you name it, all of chapter 1, verses 1 through 15. That's how we begin to know this love that surpasses knowledge. And also by resting in his forgiveness. Chapter 4, verse 32, Paul is going to begin to hit on this piece of forgiveness. And this is huge. The church has one critical cornerstone message, and it is forgiveness. It also is both vertical and horizontal. Forgiveness between us and our God, and forgiveness between me and other people, especially in the household of faith. We have to be characterized as those who have been forgiven and those who are free to forgive because he has forgiven us. That's how we can know the surpassing knowledge. I don't get it. How can those guys on opposite ends of the church, after the deal, how can those ladies, how can those families, how can they fellowship together? For generations, every church is stifled by that. I've seen it in countless churches. We have to be people beyond that. We are people beyond that. James McDonald, a pastor in the Chicago area, said this: there are no enduring relationships without forgiveness. Think about that. If I refuse to forgive my son Lucas, yeah, he does me wrong all the time. He's a little stinker sometimes. He is. If I refuse to forgive him, I have no enduring relationship with him. When he's 30, I'll never see my grandchildren. He'll never call me on Thanksgiving. He'll never visit me during Christmas. There are no enduring relationships without forgiveness between you and our God. He wants an eternal, enduring relationship with you because he is forgiving you constantly. We have to be characterized as people who forgive. It's critical. Critical. Not only that, that's the vertical piece. The horizontal piece is not all that different by loving other people, especially those who are the opposite of us. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, we talked about that. That we have to be people willing to sacrifice for the person that we are most frustrated with, most irritated with. The people that we really don't want to have over for dinner. The people that we're really not all that comfortable with. The people I'm not going to invite to a Bronco game. It's just not going to happen. We got to love each other all the more. All the more. And see our way to inviting them even to a Bronco game. That was a little fun for those San Francisco 49ers fans. All right.
Love you anyway.
That's the horizontal piece. Now listen, we need to know his love so that we can be mature. And to know his love that surpasses knowledge, it may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Back when I was growing up, like in the 80s, there was a huge campaign by the Army, and they had this great little catchy song. You've heard it, "Be All That You Can Be." Maybe I've just totally ruined it. Chris is looking at me like, no, you should never sing again, ever. Don't, Dad? Oh, he's a terrible singer. they had this huge campaign to be all you can be in the Army. You can be a one-man army and be all you can be. And kind of that's what Paul is saying here in verse 19. Paul is asking that they might know, that you and I might know the love of God in Christ to the end that you can, that you might be all that God wants you to be spiritually mature. That is our goal. We're going to break out into that specifically in chapter 5. The goal of coming together and fellowshipping together is to teach and train and encourage each other to be mature in the faith. We're not out to teach people about Christian culture. I don't want any part of Christian culture if that's what it's about. We come together to fellowship to teach each other how to be mature in Jesus, not mature in a common American Christian culture. J. Oswald Sanders said this: Christian maturity is not an aging process. Gray hairs and spiritual maturity are not necessarily wedded. It doesn't matter how long you've been a believer. 20 minutes or 20 years, that is not the sign of spiritual maturity. Love, sacrificial love, based on Paul's words and some other areas, are a thermostat of Christian maturity. The ability to sacrificially give of yourself. There's much more to Christian maturity, but let me throw out a couple of disciplines. Being in the Word of God, prayer, confession of sin, fellowship with saints, service to God's people, stewardship, all these things are pieces of Christian maturity. Then we come to verses 20 and 21. Some huge, huge verses. Pray with great expectation. Great expectation. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I became a believer, and I used to listen to heavy metal big time, went to the heavy metal bands and all the concerts and this, that, and the other. I trusted in Christ, and God began to change my heart, and I knew I needed music because I love music. I knew I needed music that was going to encourage me and not make me go mentally to the places I don't want to go anymore. I had to change my music. And so I began slowly to change my music. And one of the groups that kind of fell its way into my world was called a cappella. And they sang a cappella, four-part guy, you know, tenor, bass, baritone, and the other dude, lead singer. And obviously, yeah. So I tried to sing along with these guys, but they had me memorize this passage of Scripture. And it has worked in my, I love it. I've got it memorized based on that song. This is why Luther put Scripture to music at the time. We're not interested in not knowing the Word of God as believers. We've got to be memorizing the Word. Do it through song. Do it through writing it, whatever it's got, whatever it takes. Know the Word of God. But we've got to be memorizing it. These verses are not a promise, however much we want them to be. They are an affirmation that we must have a high view of the Father and a low view of us, of each other, of Brian, and of you. So what? God is able. That's the what. God is able. Now to him who is able. Now to him who is able to do. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. This is our Father. How? According to his power at work in us. Ephesians 3:16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Philippians 2:12-13, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but also in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and work for his good pleasure. Why? Because God has chosen the church. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. For how long? Forever. This is Paul's prayer, that you and I wouldn't suffer with theological vertigo. Vertigo is when a patient inappropriately experiences the perception of motion. What about spiritual motion? You think somehow you're moving spiritually, but you know you're not. Usually it's a spinning motion due to a dysfunction in the system. It's often associated with nausea and vomiting, as well as a balance disorder causing difficulty standing or walking. I've never personally experienced this myself, but I've got pastor friends who say that people come to them and say, oh, I don't get nothing out of your services. I don't get nothing out of your messages. They're boring. They're dry as bone. I don't get nothing from them. Our Christian life is based on our prayer and desire to grow in our Father in this avenue. It's not based on the ministry that happens here, regardless if it's Pastor Steve, Pastor Brian, or anybody else. Our Christian life, our desire and ability to grow spiritually is based entirely on our yieldedness Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. And we come together on Sunday to celebrate and encourage each other, to put our arms around the hurting, to put our arms around the celebrating, and say, man, we're a family because Christ has done so much for us. But my spiritual growth is between me and my Savior weekly, daily, in the church and in this place. Are you suffering from theological vertigo? Are you in nausea? Are you vomiting? Do you think you're moving spiritually, but you're not? Do you have a dysfunction walking with Christ? Do you have a dysfunction standing in prayer or kneeling in prayer? This morning, God can cure this vertigo by yielding your mind, your body, your heart, your conscience, your soul, your inner man to a God who loves you, cares for you, and deeply longs to change you into the image of his fabulous Son. God, we come now in humble humility. We recognize, our God, that it is not of our own strength, it is not of our own ability, that you have given us a Holy Spirit, Lord, to work in our inner man. Father, we thank you for providing us victory over sin. And we ask, our God, that you would continue to humble us, that we would confess our sin before you. Even, God, sins of theological vertigo, that we have a high view of us and a low view of God, of you, Lord. Forgive us of that. Move in our hearts right now and change us into your image. Thank you. In your Son's precious name, amen.